It is indeed a privilege and a pleasure to be in the house of the Lord this morning, and it's so good to see faces of everyone that is here. We've been a lot of us traveling about from place to place, and it's good to see most faces back with us. There are still some missing, and there are some that are worshiping in other places today that we miss, that are in our hearts, that are not with us physically here today. We're thankful for your presence, and we're very glad that you've come here this morning to worship God in spirit as well as in truth. This morning I want to consider a topic that to me is one that is very interesting and very enlightening as well as a Christian to think about. And that is the way that the angels in heaven look at the church and what they see in the church. You know, the scriptures tell us and give us some beautiful words about how the angels view the church and some things that they get out of looking at the church. And you know, I think it's kind of interesting. Angels are, please let me just stay at the beginning here, that this is not intended to be an exhaustive study of angels and the role of angels and how they interplay in our lives or in heaven. But there are certain things that we need to know and understand about angels. And we'll certainly be talking about some of those as they relate to our topic this morning. But one of the things we know about angels is that, like us, they are created beings. But they are spiritual beings. They are not fleshly. Like us, they have a specific role defined by God and a purpose. And primarily that is to minister to God's needs. They worship God like we worship God. They minister to what he would have them to do. They are many times serving the role of messengers in times past. In the Mosaical dispensation, often angels would appear and speak on behalf of God to men, such as they did with Lot and his family when they were admonished to leave Sodom and Gomorrah. And so they've had many roles throughout the Bible. But you know, it's kind of one of those topics. We don't think about angels being active, really. We think of them as some kind of role in heaven, generally speaking. And while that is certainly true, they are involved in some way in our lives. And I don't purport to know all the ways that they do, the way that God uses them to accomplish his will, and the way it fits in with God's providence. I don't pretend to understand all of that. It's not all revealed to us. But there are certain things that are revealed to us, and one of the things that we have revealed to us about them is that angels are curious creatures. They are interested in what we're doing down here because part of their role is ministering on behalf of God to man, and so they look at us with a curious eye. Now, the difference between angels and men, we're both created beings, as one of the differences we've all pointed out is angels are spiritual beings. They don't have fleshly bodies. So they're already eternal beings, and they're living in the bodies that they will always have. Whereas we, of course, are flesh and blood right here, but we are both angels and men made in the image of God. We have that spiritual essence of God created in us. The difference is that right now we're have our spirits occupied in these earthen carnal bodies. But one of these days we're going to shed this mortal coil. And our bodies will be changed. And that's going to occur when Jesus comes again in the clouds. Those of us that are dead in Christ shall be changed and shall rise to meet the Lord in the air. And then those of us that are alive and remain shall be caught up in the air with the Lord. Our bodies will also be changed into spiritual bodies at that time because flesh and blood cannot enter into heaven. Our bodies as they are fit now cannot occupy heaven. And so they have a necessity to be a change to take place. And so those are some of the basic differences between angels and men. But once you get past that, there are a lot of similarities. And it's very interesting, the hierarchy of things as they are right now. You know, angels are considered higher than men, yet Jesus, of course, and the Father, the Holy Spirit, are the I Am. They've always been. They always will be. They, God the Father, was the creator, not only of heaven and earth as we know it here, of the heavens, the cosmos, and of mankind among his creation, but he, as we said, created these angelic beings as well. And like us, they worship God. And it's very interesting. Like I say, we don't think about angels a lot, but because this was my topic this morning, I couldn't help but notice that a couple of our songs alluded to the work of angels that we sang today. The first one, it was led by Brother Jeff on page 26, Holy, Holy, Holy. It talks there about cherubim and seraphim falling down before thee. A cherubim and a seraphim are two different classes of angels. The Bible speaks of angels worshiping God in heaven. And then just a few moments ago, Brother Jason led the song All Is Brow. And there it says, 'Tis midnight and from ether plains is born the song that angels know. Song unheard by mortals are the strains of these angels that sweetly soothe the Savior's woe. We know that when Jesus was hanging on the cross, the Bible says he could have called legions of angels to come and to take him out of that situation, and yet he fulfilled his destiny. He fulfilled God's intention for him to give his life on the cross so that he might pay that price to redeem us from sin. We know that when he was tempted in the wilderness, after he had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, and then Satan tempted him, when he finished that temptation, he was exhausted. The Bible says angels came and ministered unto him. Now, we don't know what all that means. I don't know how they do that. And, of course, we don't know that angels minister to us directly today, but yet we'll talk about a few scriptures that show that they do. But as I said, this study is not intended to be a lesson about angels, but we need to understand that because the verse of our text here in Ephesians 3, 10 through 11, talks about what angels see when they look at God. And when they look at the church, what they see about God in the church. And so let's look at these verses. Ephesians 3, I'm reading from the King James, verses 10 and 11 says, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places, now when it says principalities and powers in heavenly places, it's talking about angels, spiritual beings, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Now what's that? These principalities, these powers in heavenly places might know of the manifold wisdom of God by looking at the church. As verse 11 says, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, related to this idea of why that's important, who cares what the angels see? Well, it tells us a little bit about the angels, but one of the things that we learn that's somewhat inferred by this passage, but much more so by others about angels, is that these are beings like us. This is another way they're similar to man, that have the ability to choose. They don't have to serve God. They don't have to sing those praises in heaven. Unlike us, angels know God is real. I mean, from the beginning, they know he exists because he created them and they're there in heaven. And so they see their creator every day. We accept that we are a created being of God by faith. We haven't seen God. We hope to see him one day. But so far, we've not seen him. And that's why this whole idea of hierarchy is very interesting. Right now, the angels are higher than us. But do you understand that in heaven, when we receive our crowns of glory, if we're successful, and we have that home in heaven, the redeemed there will actually occupy a position of honor that is in some ways higher than angels because we were there without seeing God. We had faith to get there. And this is what amazes the angels when they look down about the church. This is what is amazing to them. And this is what declares unto them the manifold wisdom of God when they look at the church. Because they're amazed. that man, as we're going to talk about, in all of his foibles and all of his sinfulness, can choose to do the right thing in spite of others, in spite of being in darkness in a world around him, that he can choose to do the right thing and can be rewarded and redeemed by God. This wonderful scripture expresses a thought really that staggers the mind's ability to comprehend and appreciate. The scripture states that the angels in heaven learn the manifold wisdom of God through seeing what God has accomplished in the church. Now, you know, this is important to me, and it should be to you as well today, because there are many in the religious world today, and yea, I would say even many of our brethren, that have a rather low view of the Lord's church, seeing it as some kind of spiritual appendage or crutch for the religious zealot, but of little value to the common man who wants to just be saved by Christ without ever being a member of his church. Now, there's a lot of people out there that just want to claim, you know, I've just got salvation. Oh, I'm close to God, but I don't have an affiliation with church. I don't have anything to do with church. I don't want to associate with church. I just want to be saved with just me and Jesus. Well, that may sound kind of noble and maybe from a man's point of view in some ways, but it's really a slap in the face to God. Because it was God's plan that the church should be the vehicle whereby mankind has that kind of fellowship with him. And so for us to denigrate the church, for us to put it down or relegate it to something just sort of as an appendage or a crutch, is to slap God in the face, and it's to say that his plan wasn't wise, that we've got some better idea about how salvation ought to be accomplished with God. So let's go back and look a little bit closer at the text here in our study. And the first point I want to make is that in the beginning of this, Paul is really expressing his indebtedness to God and to his divine grace. God had given to him and to the other apostles and prophets the very blessed privilege of revealing his previously concealed mystery of the scheme of redemption, namely that the Gentiles could also be fellow heirs of the promises of Christ through the gospel. And he was privileged with being the trumpeter for God that would spread that news, that good news, to the Gentile race. That's you and me today, folks. He was blessed with the grace of preaching to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, bringing to light to all men that mystery which God had kept secret since the world began. At the end of the ages, in this final age, this final dispensation, these last days, that's what we're in, by the way. We're in the last days. People think last days is something to come. That's something just before the destruction of the world or some other theory of man, Armageddon or whatever, you know, some kind of physical battle that men are looking for. No, that's not the last days. We've been living in the last days for almost 2,000 years. When the gospel was preached on the day of Pentecost, the church began, and the Christian dispensation, the last age of time, began at that point. And it will be in this last age until Jesus comes again, and then there'll be no more ages. So until this last age, this whole scheme of redemption was veiled somewhat. It was a mystery. And it's so much a mystery that even though the prophets prophesied of it, even though they prophesied of the coming of the kingdom of God and this scheme of redemption in such detail, as we'll study in a minute, that they told not only when it would occur, but where it would occur and who would do it. And yet when it came, they did not recognize it for what it was, because they were looking for a physical kingdom. And men today, some, are still looking for God to come back, for Jesus to come back and to establish a physical kingdom on the earth. It's not going to happen. He didn't come here to do that. If he had come to do that, he wouldn't have allowed himself to have been crucified in the first place. But he had to be crucified to establish the spiritual kingdom that he's the head of, that he came to fulfill all things in. And so it was at this, in this last dispensation of time, that the Apostle Paul and the other apostles were blessed with being the mouthpiece of God to reveal this mystery that had been a mystery for the previous ages of the patriarchal age, of the Mosaical age, were now being revealed through the apostles in the preaching of the gospel. Now the part of this verse that deals with the angels and what they see about God. The principalities and powers in heavenly places are the various orders, among whom are cherubims and seraphims, are those in the various orders of angels in heaven, as Ephesians 1:21 refers to principalities and powers in heavenly places. The angels see what God accomplished in the church, and they see through the church the manifold wisdom of God. Notice what 1 Peter 1 and verse 12 says. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. The angels are very curious. They're very interested in how this whole scheme of redemption has unfolded through the ages. And they've been watching, and they've been looking, and they still watch today, and they are still amazed today at the transforming power that the gospel can have in the lives of men. It still amazes them. And they still see the manifold wisdom of God every time that happens. And they sing praises to God in heaven, and they rejoice when one of us comes back when we've been lost. The point is not that the church preaches the manifold wisdom of God when it preaches the gospel, although that is certainly a true statement. But rather, the point is that the church itself manifests the wisdom of God just like a beautiful painting manifests the skills of the painter. Just like a bridge displays the skills of an architect or an engineer. Just like a beautiful song displays the skills of the songwriter, the lyricist, and the musicians. When the angels see what God has accomplished in the church, they see the manifold wisdom of God that was concealed throughout the ages during which His divine plan was coming to fruition. Henry Alford, who was an expositor and a commentary, wrote the Greek Testament, quoted Steyr as saying that to the angels, the church is the fact of the great spiritual body constituted in Christ, which they contemplate, the angels contemplate, which is to them the theater of the glory of God. That's the way they look at the church. The church, looking at the church and angels, like looking at a play unfold. It's like looking at the glory of the theater of God. You know, the angels have an interest in the work of redemption, very much so, and that's why they're watching. That's why they look at this. Let's look at some scriptures that allude to some of their works. As I said, this is not going to be an exhaustive study about what angels are and about and what they do, but let's just look at a few points to remind us of that. In Matthew, the 18th chapter, in verse 10, it said, "Take heed that you despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven." Now this is where the idea of a guardian angel comes into play. Here Jesus said, don't despise one of these little ones, these children, because their angels in heaven do always, he said, look at the face of his Father in heaven. In Luke 15 and verse 7, Jesus said, "I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth." They're interested, and they're wrapped up in what goes on in the church. In 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, in verse 10, it says,
And this is where, you remember, that's the Bible verse, that's the chapter that has a discussion in the beginning about the headship, the divine headship of God the Father and Jesus Christ then the Son, and then of man and of woman. And it talks about the symbols of those headship that men and women are supposed to wear. That is, that man is supposed to have his hair shorn or cut, and that woman is to have her hair to let that grow. And then there's a phrase in that discussion that talks about women letting their hair grow and how this being a power on her head. And it talks about some relationship there with the angels. And that's a very curious verse to many. But when you understand how angels are and what they do when they look down at the church and they look down at our behavior, it really makes a lot of sense. It says, "For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels." What does that mean? I submit that that has reference to the fact that the angels are watching the way that we live, and they're amazed. They, like us, have a choice whether they want to obey God or not. They, like us, have a choice of whether they want to recognize the authority of God and His Word or not. And what this verse, I believe, is saying is that we actually are living examples. We who are lower created beings are living examples of obedience to God and of acceptance of His authority. And they look down with on us, and it basically teaches them a lesson when they see us, a lower being, recognizing the authority of God by wearing this emblem or this symbol, this token, which is described in this verse in particular to women who are in that role, in the role that God created them to be basically answerable to man. It says to have power on her head because of the angels. In other words, they accept that. And this is a symbol of that. And when the angels look at that, they see that. And it's a lesson to them, and again, they are amazed. This is God's order of things. It's not man's creation. It's not His order. When we do this, we simply recognize that we accept God's authority in this realm, and that we accept the relationships and the roles and the headship that He established in His Word. Going on in Hebrews 1 and 14, it says, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?" Heirs of salvation is talking about mankind. And here we see angels are in the role of being ministers to us who shall be heirs of salvation. Now, here's where I don't pretend to know how they do that. But I do know that angels have some role in ministering to mankind to help us in that way to obtain our salvation. Of course, that's not to say that they do that without our permission, not that we give permission to angels, but what I'm saying is we submit to God, and when we try to submit to God, when we do our best to obey Him, then I believe that angels are referred to here are sent forth to minister unto us. Again, I don't know how they accomplish that, but I just know that's what the Scriptures say, and I believe it. So the church, to the angels, in accordance with their ministering interest in the work of salvation, the church of the redeemed is therefore, as it were, the mirror by means of which the wisdom of God exhibits itself to them. The fact that the angels witness what occurs on earth is confirmed in other scriptures. In 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 9, Paul said, "For I think that God has set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were, appointed unto death, for we are made a spectacle unto the world and to angels and to men." They were made a spectacle. Their martyrdom eventually for the cause of Christ was a spectacle not only to the whole world, but to angels in heaven. Again, they looked at that and they marveled that man, a lower being, would choose to accept death in order to serve God. And that serves as a thing of awe, not only for angels in heaven, but for men as well. In Hebrews 12 and verse 22, the writer said, "But ye are come unto Mount Sion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels." Well, we could go on and on. These passages simply say that their own knowledge of God's divine wisdom is enhanced by what they see in the church. Now, that's all we're going to say about that text, but I want to now look just in the closing points here, these points here about the things that the angels saw about the church. What kind of things did angels see back then as the church was being unfolded in the Christian dispensation in its early years, and what do they see today? Well, one thing they saw back then, and the thing that they still see today, is they saw how God saves men. And this is a question I'm sure that they had, and that question is this: how could God save sinful men without losing his divine justice? How is he going to do that? Because he's infinitely just. But thanks be to God, he's also infinitely merciful. And because of that mercy, God provided a plan. But the question is, how is that plan going to be accomplished? And that's the great mystery. That was the mystery in the former ages. That was a mystery to the angels. They didn't know how God was going to carry it off. They didn't understand, really. And so they looked down with awe as they see this mystery unfold. The angels witnessed a truly remarkable scene when they saw God, the Son, leave heaven. Now, remember, they saw God the Father and they saw God the Son. They knew both existed and were real. And no doubt their, if you will, their spiritual being jaw dropped when God sent down his Son from heaven, incarnate, to take the form of flesh, to take upon himself a physical, fleshly body in the incarnation. They witnessed his sinless life that he lived. And they witnessed, despite the most assiduous assaults of Satan, that he was victorious. In Hebrews 4 and verse 15 it says, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted just like we are, except without sin." At the end of his life, the sinless man was crucified on the cross of Calvary, shedding his blood in atonement for sin. The just debt was paid by the blood of God the Son. They were amazed at that. That's the way God did it. He was the only one that could pay the price, and he sent his Son to do it. W.A. Criswell, in his commentary, observed, he said, at the same time that God pays the penalty for our sin, thus upholding the righteous judgments of God and yet showing mercy, dying in love for our fallen souls, how the angels, looking upon that, must have been astonished. What we lost in Eden in the sin of the first Adam, we have gained, and even more besides, in the second Adam, Christ. Satan is stung by his own venom. Goliath is slain by his own sword. Death is destroyed by its own captive. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. As by one man Adam sin came into the world, and death by sin, so by one man, the God-man Christ Jesus, is sin destroyed and life and immortality brought to life. So in the church, the angels, they saw how God saves men, but also they saw what God can do with sinful men. And this was amazing to them. Every one of us has been marred by sin. Romans 3 and 23 says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And every one of us is worthy of eternal damnation. Romans 6 and 23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." If one asked any member of the church, he would confess that his sinful conduct made him unworthy of eternal life or unfit to be used in God's service. There's not one of us that's worthy. There's not one of us that's fit. H.C.G. Mole,
in his commentary, commented on what the angels see in us. He says, they see in us indeed all our weakness, and they see all our sin, but they see a nature which, wrecked by itself, was yet made in the image of their God and ours. And they see this God at work upon that wreck to produce results not only wonderful in themselves, but doubly wonderful because of the conditions. Think of what change was wrought in sinful man. Angels saw fornicators, adulterers, effeminate, homosexuals, thieves, covetous, drunkards, and revilers. They saw them changed into saints. 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, verses 9 through 11, Paul said, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. The angels saw these changes brought about in men by the power of the gospel and by the redeeming blood of Jesus Christ. They saw the chiefest of sinners turned into an apostle. 1 Timothy 1, verses 13 and 15, Paul spoke of himself as being a blasphemer, as being a persecutor, as being injurious to the church. In verse 15, he says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Paul would be the first to stand up and say, I'm not worthy, but by the blood of Jesus Christ, I'm washed and I'm changed. And the angels witnessed that, and they were amazed. They were amazed. Also, these angels saw Jew and Gentile reconciled in one body. Such a thought was unheard of by the Jews of the day of Jesus, as well as any previous day to that time. Why, the very thought that they could be united somehow with unclean Gentiles was just something they couldn't fathom. The angels, too, knowing the great bitterness and divide between God's people and the heathen of the world, wondered and looked in amazement, how can this be accomplished? It was accomplished in the church. Paul had declared that God, in Ephesians 2 and verse 16, might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. He's talking about having slain the division that was between Jew and Gentile. S.D.F. Solomon observed in the Expositor's Greek Testament, he said, the church, therefore, that is, as is evidently meant here, the whole body of believers in the unity in which Jew and Gentile are now made one, is the means by which the divine wisdom is to be made known and Paul's commission in that respect made good. That was Paul's commission, was to carry the gospel to the Gentile nations. And he did that most effectively, didn't he? The wall of alienation that had separated Jew and Gentile was broken down so that God could redeem all men in one church. This time I want to look at some other facets of the church very quickly. We want to look at the founding, propagating, and the governing of the church and how they also declare the wisdom of God. These angels saw the manifold wisdom of God in these other facets of the church, being made known through the churches, including the founding, the propagating, and the governing of the church. Let's talk first about the founding of the church. It is certainly an event worthy of a complete study, which we don't have time to do. But the Old Testament prophets foretold, as we said before, they foretold when the church would be established in Daniel, the 2nd chapter, in verse 44, that it would be established in the days of the Fourth World Kingdom or the Roman Empire. They also foretold where it would be established in Isaiah, the 2nd chapter, verses 1 through 4, that it would be established in Jerusalem. And finally, they were told by whom it would be established, by the Messiah, or the chosen one. When the Gospel of Mark opens, it announces that the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of heaven
is at hand in Mark 1, 14 through 15. Jesus announced that the kingdom is the church. In Matthew, the 16th chapter, verses 18 and 19, he said, "And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock," his confession, that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God, he says, "upon that confession," or that rock, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell," or Hades, "death, shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." So Jesus announced that this kingdom is the church, and that it would be established within the lifetime of those who heard him speak. In Mark the 9th chapter and verse 1, it says, "And he said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here, which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God come with power." Now the kingdom of God would come with power according to this prophecy. And this power would come when the Holy Spirit fell on the apostles. And that is recorded to have happened in Acts the 1st chapter and verse 8. There, it says, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witness unto both me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the world." Now, all of these are things, all these things occurred on the day of Pentecost following the resurrection of Christ. The Holy Spirit came upon the apostles, and they spoke as the Holy Spirit gave them utterance. A sound like the rushing of a mighty wind drew together a massive crowd, according to Acts, the 2nd chapter, verses 1 through 4. And then Peter preached that these events were the fulfillment of divine prophecy given in Joel, the 2nd chapter, verses 28 through 32. And he did that preaching about how that prophecy was fulfilled in Acts, the 2nd chapter, verses 16 through 21. And he proceeded to tell the audience how they could be saved by calling on the name, or calling on the authority of the Lord in Acts 2 and 21. That day, 3,000 souls, 3,000 people responded to the gospel and were added to the church. Acts 2 and 47 says, "Praising God and having favor with all the people, the Lord continued to add to the church daily such as should be saved." Now the angels in heaven, like mortal men on earth, they must have been amazed at the manifold wisdom of God when the church was established. But you know, the propagating of the faith was also a display of the manifold wisdom of God. Jesus chose 12 men to take the gospel into all the world. These men were without the formal training that rabbis generally receive. In Acts, the 4th chapter and verse 13, it says, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus." Yet Christ sent these unlearned and ignorant men into all the world to preach the gospel, working with them through signs, miracles, and wonders, according to Mark 16, verses 15 through 20. And I won't read those verses. You're familiar with them. It's the Great Commission, and talks about the signs and miracles that would follow those that believed in that first century church. Now, the number of the disciples began with 3,000 on the day of Pentecost, and it quickly grew to 5,000 in a short time, according to Acts 4 and verse 4. And it was soon so large that it was described as multitudes in Acts 5 and verse 14. Now, persecution broke out against the disciples at the death of Stephen at his stoning that drove out of Jerusalem many of the disciples, except for the apostles, according to Acts 8 and 4. In the providence of God, this persecution contributed to the spread of the gospel throughout the world, for they went everywhere preaching the word, according to Acts 8 and 4. The angels in heaven, like mortal men on earth, must have been amazed at the manifold wisdom of God when they saw how the gospel was spread to all the nations of the world within one short lifetime. Also, I would submit that the governing of the church was also a display of the manifold wisdom of God. How did God set the church up? And how can the angels, looking at the church governance that God set up, see the manifold wisdom of God? Well, I'll tell you how. Each local congregation was organized independently and autonomous of all others, according to Acts 14 and 23, Acts 20 and 28, 1 Peter 5,
1 through 3. Local churches were overseen by a plurality of elders, according to Philippians 1 and verse 1, whose qualifications were revealed by the Holy Spirit in 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, and Titus 1, 5 through 9. Special servants of the church, known as deacons, were appointed to do special works, as is given to us in Acts, the 6th chapter, verses 1 through 7, Philippians 1 and 1. And their qualifications were also revealed by God, 1 Timothy 3, verses 8 through 13. The simplicity of the divine government of the church prevented wholesale apostasy. Jesus knew apostasy was coming. The apostles knew the apostasy was coming, and they warned about it. They said, "There'll come in those among you that'll be like wolves in sheep's clothing, and they'll divide the flock asunder." He knew that would happen. And so how could he put in plan a church governance such that if one congregation apostatized, it wouldn't take the whole church down with it? Here's how he did it. He made every congregation autonomous with these local leaders of elders and deacons, and they were answerable to Jesus Christ, the head of the church. And so if one church apostatized, the rest of the brotherhood didn't just go down with it. Now, when the angels looked at that, that's contrary to the way men think. We think, "Oh, well, I got all these. I need to have a bigger structure here and then a bigger one here. And at the end, I need to have one man that's over the whole thing." Well, they created that. But God's was much simpler. And in its simplicity, we see the wisdom of God. And the angels saw the wisdom of God, and they were amazed. The simplicity of the divine government of the church prevented wholesale apostasy. The apostasy of one local church does not destroy other local churches, as would necessarily be the case if they were intercongregational government. The angels in heaven, just like mortal men in earth, must have been amazed at the manifold wisdom of God and how he governed local church. Well, there's many other things that we could talk about here. I suggest that the manifold wisdom of God is also seen in other aspects of the church, including its worship. The manifold wisdom of God is seen in this aspect of the church, of its moral purity, of its universality, that it can be preached to the whole world, of in its final consummation. It's like a diamond that is turned. When you turn it in the light so that each facet can glisten, the various things about the church reflect the multifaceted wisdom of God. If the angels praise divine wisdom and glorify him when they see the church, how much more should mortal man? Which gets me back to the beginning of my concern for bringing this lesson. How sad is the circumstance that some so-called gospel preachers today have reached the conclusion that preaching the church is somehow preaching ourselves, and that emphasizing the identifying marks of the divinely revealed church is sectarianism and somehow denigrating to Christ. Paul said that the angels behold, when they behold what God has done through the church, they see the manifold wisdom of God. But some among us say that preaching what God has done in the church somehow detracts from the glory of God. How can one explain the significant difference of opinion about the church? I'm going to tell you how right here. When men outgrow preaching about the divinely revealed church, they have moved away from the preaching of the whole counsel of God, simply because the church is a part of the divine purpose in Christ Jesus, as we read in our hearing in Ephesians 3 and verse 11. May we ever appreciate the importance of the church, which was planned in the mind of God as a part of his eternal purpose, built by the Lord Jesus Christ, established on the day of Pentecost in AD 33 in Jerusalem, and will be delivered up to the Father at the Lord Jesus' second coming, according to 1 Corinthians 15 and 24. It is a glorious church, having been sanctified and cleansed by the washing of the water by the word, so that it might be without spot or wrinkle. I'm talking about us, friends. We're the church. But that it might be holy and without blemish
Ephesians 5, 26 through 27. Who can refrain from telling others about what God has done in and for his church, his body, which is the fullness of him that filleth all in all? Ephesians 1, 23. So that's it. Certainly a wonderful word picture has been created for us about the beauty and the staggering awesomeness of the church and what it is and how it shows us the manifold wisdom of God as it showed these angels and still shows them to this very day. We don't want to close without giving you an opportunity to be a member of that church that we've been talking about. To be a citizen in the kingdom of God. Now, this is not an earthly citizenship. This is a heavenly citizenship. It is a spiritual citizenship. And it is one that will make you a new creature in Christ. It is one that will allow your sins not just to be covered up, but to be washed away. God doesn't have to see them by being covered up because they're not there anymore. When Jesus had blood washed them away, they're gone. Unlike what Calvinists teach. Are you willing to do that? Why not submit humbly in obedience to the gospel plan of salvation? I think some of these elements are very simple and they confound the wise of the world, but we see the wisdom of God in it. People who will simply hear the word and humbly believe that that's the truth, that's right. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and all these things about him and his church, those are all true because they're in his word right here. I believe that. Then that should motivate us to want to repent, which means to lay aside our former life, to dedicate ourselves and to commit ourselves to live differently, to live for him, to put those things away, not just be sorry for them, but to turn around and turn toward Christ and live for him. Change our priorities. Change what we think's important. That's what repentance is all about. That's a hard step. Some people never get to that step. That's the hardest one. But Jesus said, I tell you nay, but except you repent, you'll all likewise perish. Paul told those in the Athenians on Mars Hill, he said, the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. So you got to repent. And then would you be willing to confess Jesus before men? He said, if you do that, I'll confess you before my Father in heaven. We've been talking about heaven and how the angels praise him up there. Wouldn't it be wonderful for Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who sits at the right hand of the throne of God, to turn to his Father and say, I know him. I know her. I can't think of anything that I want more than to hear Jesus one day confess me that he knows me. How sad is it going to be for so many who's going to look at and say, depart from me, you that work iniquity, I never knew you. Those that did not want to submit to his will, those that did not want to conform to his ways, but did it their way. As Jesus said, many will say to me that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? Thy name cast out devils. Thy name done many wonderful works. He said, then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. That'll be a sad thing. No, when we come to God, we come to him on his terms, in humble obedience to his plan, not ours. We don't do it our way. It's not like Burger King. He does it his way, and we conform to his way. And so are you willing to confess Jesus for a minute? And then are you willing to submit to this lowly birth of baptism? It's not just a bath. It's not just getting wet. It's a new birth. It's where we contact the cleansing blood of Christ symbolically. We're dead in our sins. We're buried with him in baptism, Paul said in Romans 6 and verses 3 through 6. And then we rise to walk in newness of life. What a wonderful birth that is. You know, I've been born twice. I was born once through my mother's womb, and I was born into Christ about 14 years later. And that second birth is the one that really counts. I had to be born to have the second one. But we've all had the first one. If we don't have the second one, we can't be his. And that's not me saying it. That's God's plan. That's his scheme. That's his gospel. That's his way.
And so will you be willing to submit to that, to become a child of God, have your sins washed away, be a new creature in Christ? Maybe you've taken those steps and you've gone back into sin. You're like Peter, who was warming his hands by the enemy's fire there as Jesus was being crucified, maybe just following at a guilty distance. If that's your state right now, you need to make things right while you can. John said we need to repent of our sins, as Simon the sorcerer was told to do of his sin, and then we need to confess those sins. John said if we do that, he, that is God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you're subject to this call of the gospel, please come as we stand and as we sing.